1 Corinthians 1:13 through 1:17, the third talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on March 17, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning. We're going to continue looking at 1 Corinthians this morning. Last time we began to look at the first major section of the letter. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to this issue of the factions that have grown up in Corinth. And in particular, some have decided that Paul lacks what they would call wisdom in his speech, and that Apollos is a much more impressive figure as a speaker and debater. Now, broadly speaking, this poses two problems that Paul addresses, a smaller one and a larger one. The smaller problem is the factionalism itself, the fact that they have split into camps. Because the question that they're addressing there is, whose disciple are we? And people are answering this question in different ways. In effect, people have ended up saying, well, I'm a disciple of Apollos, or I'm a disciple of Paul. And Paul is not happy with this. Even those who would call themselves his disciples, those who would align with him, he's not happy about that. And so, in the first, like verses 10 through 17, Paul says something about that aspect of the problem. The bigger problem is the problem that Paul addresses from verse 17 on through the first four chapters of the book. Because the bigger problem is the fact that there are those, and it seems to be a sizable group, that have rejected Paul in favor of Apollos. And the problem is, what can they be thinking? What values have led them to the place where they would find Paul insignificant, Paul who is the apostle to the Gentiles? And so the majority of what he has to say in these first four chapters is about worldly wisdom and how he preached the gospel and how they ought to think about how he preached the gospel and so on. But as I say, the first part, and what I think of as the relatively smaller issue, is the problem of the divisions themselves. And we're going to finish talking about that section today. And then from there, we'll be moving on to what I see as the larger issue in this section. But we're still on this question, whose disciple are we? In a way, I think it's not surprising that a problem like this would come up. And it actually comes up a lot. It has happened in the church time and time again since the time that Jesus left until now. And as I say, it's not surprising that it would happen, because there's potential for this problem built into the very nature of Christianity itself. The reality is that we are following a man who is not any longer physically present on the earth. When Jesus was here, nobody had any confusion. People weren't saying, oh, I'm a disciple of Peter. I mean, there wasn't any question who the teacher was and who the students were. But Jesus left, and he left men in charge of disseminating the information about himself. Who was going to teach people what he said? Who was going to call people to follow Jesus? Well, Peter was, and Paul was, and John was, and so on. Now, we as followers of Jesus are not being taught directly by Jesus. I mean, believe me, if we had the opportunity, if we could have Jesus standing here talking to us about it instead of me, we would all, including me, vote to hear him. I mean, I would be sitting out there. In that kind of situation, the temptation is to think, if I'm listening to you and being taught by you and believing what you say, then I must be your disciple. I must be your student. You're the guy I follow. It's understandable that we could make that kind of mistake. Well, what is it that keeps that problem from happening? How can we avoid that? It seems to me that it's on two sides. On the one side, the guy who's teaching, the person who's in the position of saying, this is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus is about, needs to be very clear that what we are together about is about following Jesus. It's not about the guy who's teaching, it's about the one he's teaching about. Paul was very clear in his teaching. He was pointing people to Jesus and explaining to them what he was about. I think the evidence suggests that Apollos was clear in his teaching as far as it went. He understood that Jesus was the Christ, and that was the message that he was preaching. That brings us to the other side of the equation, the way the people who are listening to them understand what is going on. It takes a clear understanding. It takes that decision that, yes, I see what's happening here. We're gathered together because we believe this message about Jesus and what he had to say and what he has promised us and so on. That's what we're here for. It may be interesting to get distracted with other things like the entertainment value of the guy who's teaching or whatever, but that's not the issue. The issue is there are certain truths that I as a person am embracing, and I'm here because the person that's talking right now is embracing those same truths and talking about those same things. If the Corinthians had understood the nature of the message that was being preached to them, then they wouldn't have made the mistake that they made. They can't choose up sides between Apollos and Paul if they understand that Apollos and Paul are saying the same thing and that both of them are pointing them to someone else and to something else that's more important. I think that's what Paul is getting at in this section when he says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He's saying, you can't be my follower because I'm a guy who's proclaiming that we ought to follow Jesus. I'm not the Savior. I preached the cross, but I wasn't on the cross. Jesus was on the cross for me as well as for you. That's the issue that Paul is trying to confront them with here. If you will take seriously the gospel that you say has brought you together as a church, then you would realize that there is no basis for the divisions that have come up between you. You can't be my follower as opposed to Apollos, because Apollos and I are both doing the same work. And he's going to talk about this more in coming chapters here. We're doing the same work and we're pointing to the same guy. Okay, that brings us then to this very interesting thing that Paul says. As a part of this statement that, look, it's not about me, Christ hasn't been divided, he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I give thanks to God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one might say you were baptized in my name. Now this is a striking passage, and I want to talk some this morning about what is going on here, because considering the importance that especially some of us as Christians would put on baptism, it is almost shocking to hear Paul saying that he is grateful to God that he didn't baptize people. I mean, what a strange thing to say. But the key, I think, is to understand this phrase that he uses, baptized in the name of. Let me start with John the Baptist as an example. Here's somebody who baptized people. Well, we don't exactly see the phrase baptized in the name of John, but I think it's implicit in what we see happening in the New Testament. We see John gathering disciples to himself. He was a teacher. He gathered people together to learn from him, and he baptized them as this symbol of renewal, a turning away from an old way of life to a new one. He was preaching a message of repentance and preparation for the coming kingdom, and baptism was this this rite that went along with it. He had his own disciples. We see the disciples of John discussed regularly. Well, these were the ones, disciple means student. These are the ones who heard John and said, yeah, you're right. I do need to repent in that way. I'm going to hang around and listen to what you have to say because I think God has sent you with a message. And so they got baptized and they hung around with John listening to his teaching. So we can see there is this kind of natural connection between the concept of being baptized and being someone's disciple. That's how the disciples of John would have understood it. We got baptized by John. He's our teacher. When Jesus came along, we see that he was calling people to be his disciples, to study with him. And we see baptism being connected with it. In the Gospel of John in chapter 4, we read that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Okay, now again, here we have this connection between Jesus was baptizing, he was making disciples. He was calling people to come and be his, to learn from him, to be his followers. And in doing so, Jesus' chosen disciples around him were baptizing the people who came to him to become his disciple. Notice the difference with Jesus, though. It goes out of its way to point out that Jesus, for some reason, did not baptize himself. It was his disciples that did the baptizing, not Jesus. I think probably, I'm only speculating, but I think it may have been sort of in preparation for, to establish right away, the situation that we in fact have, which is this unusual situation where we are being called to be disciples of one man, but we are hearing that call from someone else. Jesus was preparing his disciples to be his representatives, to speak for him and to act for him. Okay, when Jesus leaves the world, we hear the very famous Great Commission in Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So here, Jesus is making it explicit. I'm leaving. Where are my disciples going to come from? You're going to go and make them. You're going to go out. And you're going to explain to the world what I taught you. You are going to make disciples for me. And that's what we have to understand about this statement. You're going to make disciples for me, Jesus. You're not making disciples for yourself. You're making disciples for me. And to make that clear, whose name are you going to baptize them into? You're going to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What you are baptizing them into is this belief that God is God, the Father, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one whom we must follow, and that the Spirit who is at work in their name is the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we're being baptized into. Those are the names that we're being baptized into. We are following God and His Son and His Spirit. Notice here the connection between these three ideas: becoming a disciple, being baptized, and being baptized into a name, a particular name. Not baptized into the name of Peter or John, we're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, I think, is the background to what Paul is saying when he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize very many of you so that no one might say that you were baptized in my name. Paul is saying, look, I understand the kind of associations that people have with the idea of baptism. When John baptized people, he made disciples for himself. This was a legitimate and appropriate thing at the time. But I don't want you to think that I'm making disciples for myself. And so I'm glad, as it turned out, that I didn't baptize very many of you. In the climate, given the way you guys are thinking, I'm glad that I didn't baptize very many of you, so that those of you who might be tempted to think I'm a disciple of Paul, I didn't add fuel to the fire by doing that. Okay, now, Paul goes on to say, "Now I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of word, in order that the cross of Christ might not be nullified." Okay, now, that beginning of this is a little funny. I mean, I think what's happened is Paul says, "I only baptized these two guys." And then he stops and that's not true. I baptized those other guys as well. And then kind of puts a cap on it and says, "Well, and I don't know if I baptized anybody else. I don't know how many people I baptized. But it wasn't a lot." But I just think it's interesting. These little notes really do kind of help to see that this really is a real letter being written that Paul was dictating to someone as he goes along. The person has already written down, you know, "I only baptized Crispus and Gaius." And he goes, "Oh, well, that's not true. I baptized them as well. So let's put that in. Let's add that." Now, if they'd had word processors like we do, then he would have just erased that line and we never would have had that. But I'm sort of glad it's there, because it just sort of gives, it helps us to see that this really is a real letter that Paul was writing, and doing it, I mean, somewhat spontaneously. He's dictating it and thinking it out as he's going along. Okay. Now, the question here, though, is this strange statement, "Christ did not send me to baptize." What are we to make of that? Because, obviously, in a way, it's not true. I mean, what is he getting at? What sort of a statement is this? On the one hand, I don't think that we can take this that Paul is dismissing baptism, that he's saying it's a bad thing, you shouldn't do it, or something like that. Clearly, he doesn't believe that. But at the same time, I don't think that he could say this if he believed that the act of baptism itself was an essential part of being saved. Here's what I think Paul is saying. It's a difficult statement, but this is how I would understand it right now. Paul was sent by Jesus to do what? He was sent to preach the gospel. We know that in essence he was sent to make disciples, like the Great Commission to the rest of the apostles. He was sent to make disciples for Jesus, to preach Jesus' message, to call people to believe it, to encourage them to believe it, and to teach them after they believe it. His proclaiming that message and helping people understand it so that they might be disciples of Jesus, that's what Paul is called to do. That's where the real action is. That's his work. I think what he's saying is that Christ did not send Paul to have the kind of ministry that John the Baptist did. Paul was not baptizing and gathering disciples to himself. No one could ever say, "Which baptism did I receive? Oh, I received the baptism of Paul." Because there wasn't any such thing. He is not Paul the Baptist. He was not intended to have that kind of ministry. His job was not to make sure that they got wet. His job was to make sure that they heard and understood and responded to the word of life. Once they understood, sure, they would be baptized. But we can see that in Paul's mind, that's the minor deal. Paul did a few, others did some. That was just a detail. But Paul had fulfilled his calling if he had explained clearly what the gospel was about and called people to believe it. That's what he was concerned with. Okay, now, I want to stop and talk about this for a minute. The rest of this verse, as he talks about how Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of word, it may not be apparent, but this is a major turning point into the rest of Paul's argument. And he's going in a very different direction there. I'm going to talk about some very important things that are only slightly related to what he's been saying up to this point. So I want to stop and say some things about what we have seen in this first section before we go on to the next part. So first of all, I want to say something about this issue of baptism and what we see in what Paul has said about it here. It seems to me that there are at least three ways that we could think about baptism. The first way, which is not an uncommon way, is to see it as a sacrament. That is, we are told to do it because the act of baptism has some spiritual power in it. You can't really be saved unless you have gone through this rite, because the rite itself has the power to impart a spiritual blessing, and in this case, it's salvation itself. There are many who see baptism in that light. Now, there's a lot that we would have to say to explore why or why not you might think that. I will point out that I have a hard time believing that Paul could thank God that he didn't baptize very many people if the act of baptism itself was the initiatory rite that brought someone from death into life. If that were true, that the act itself was saving, I just don't think that Paul could say what he said here. Because he clearly he's seeing the baptism is playing some subordinate role in things. Okay, but that's one view that one might take. Obviously, that is not my perspective. A second view that one might take is, and this is another common one in the church, is to see baptism as an ordinance. And what people mean by that is, it is not a sacrament, it does not have spiritual power. It is not that salvation is dependent upon whether you do it or not, but it is a command of God. For whatever reasons, God has commanded us to baptize and be baptized. And so if we were not to do it, it's not that we couldn't be saved, but we are being disobedient to what God has commanded. That's another common view in the church. And I think that one has more going for it than the first one. You could make a better case for that, I think, than for the sacramental view of baptism. But ultimately, when you put all the pieces together, I don't think that makes the most sense either. I would opt for solution number three, which I don't know how common it is. I'm not used to hearing it all that often, so, you know, buyer beware. This is the minority opinion, I think. But I would see it as a culturally understood ritual that accompanies the reality that has been commanded. Now, that's probably not clear. Let me explain to you what I mean. What I'm saying is, what have we been commanded to do? We have been commanded to do something. We have been commanded to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins, and to become disciples of Jesus. That's what we have been commanded to do. Baptism, as I understand it, is a culturally understood symbol that accompanied that. So, when we see someone talking about baptizing or getting baptized, it's not that the baptism itself is the issue, it is the reality that it symbolizes that is the issue. When the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, there's some water, what prevents me from being baptized?" I would argue that his perspective was, we have this ritual that symbolizes that I have embraced a new way of life, I'm turning from an old way and am following this one that has called me to this new way of life. I want to do that. But the issue was not getting wet. The issue was the turning to God, the repentance of where I was, the saying I have been wrong and now I'm going a different way, that the act of baptism symbolized. To be obedient to what the Bible says about baptism is not to practice the act of baptism so much as it is to preach the gospel, to call people to believe it, and to believe it ourselves. We have a number of passages in the Bible that talk about baptism. They connect baptism and conversion. But the question is, when we look at them, where is the emphasis? Is the baptism there because we're being commanded to be baptized and to baptize? Or is it there because we are being commanded to repent and believe, and baptism was the accepted and understood rite that went along with that? It's hard to say. We come to the passage and we ask ourselves, so what's exactly going on? I've used this example before, but I think it's helpful. This is not about baptism, but Paul says in 1 Timothy, he makes a statement that he wants men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands. Now, the example I've used there, the question that I have raised before in the past is Paul commanding us to raise our hands when we pray? Should we understand Paul? He says, I want men in every place to do this. So, isn't that a command from the apostle saying that I want people to pray, at least men, I want men to raise their hands when they pray? And so we here, we might say to ourselves, are disobedient. It's not that we won't be saved, but when Bob prayed with us earlier, he didn't raise his hands when he did it. Thus, he was disobedient to the command of the apostle Paul. Well, I would argue that when we look at that statement in context, Paul saying, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands, the fact is that lifting hands was the way that people prayed at that time. It was part of the cultural pattern of how they prayed. I would translate the intent of what Paul's saying is, I want the hands that you lift in prayer to be holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Right now, you guys are at each other's throats, some of you, over some issues. I want that to stop. I want the hands that you raise in prayer to be holy hands. And if I were to stop and ask Paul, do you mean by that you're commanding us to raise our hands? Because we, down the years later, we don't raise our hands when we pray. Are you saying we should? I would argue that Paul would say, no, that's not what I meant. What I was saying is, if you're going to raise your hands, let's not be hypocrites. Let's not raise hands with blood on them as we're praying to God. Let's let them be holy hands that we raise to God in prayer. Well, I want the man in every place to pray, lifting holy hands, I would say has the potential to be similar, not exactly the same, but similar to Jesus' statement, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do we understand his command to be, I want you to go and practice this rite on people? Or is he saying, I want you to go and make disciples? And when you make those disciples, I want them to be disciples of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not of you. The baptizing that you do, I want it to be in the name of God and the name of me and the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, raising the question then, is the act of baptism itself an essential part of that process? Is that what you're commanding, Jesus? Do you want us to do this right? The problem that we have in sorting that question out is that most of the time, they don't ever address the question. They just go together. They practiced this, they did it, and when people converted, they got baptized. What's striking to me about this passage in 1 Corinthians is it's one of the few places where we see a little bit of a separation. Because here, Paul is sorting out the essential from the unessential. And what he's saying, in essence, is, given the climate there, I'm happy that I didn't baptize very many people. Because baptism, the act of baptism, that in and of itself is not the big deal. Can we imagine that Paul would say, in this divisive climate, I'm sorry that I preached the gospel to you, because I'm afraid that some of you might end up thinking that you're my disciple because I preached the gospel to you? I would say no. In no way would he say such a thing. He is grateful to God that he preached the gospel to them, even if some of them have mistakenly thought of themselves as his disciples. Preaching the gospel and believing the gospel and embracing the gospel, that's essential. We just have to take the risk. But when it comes to the act of baptism itself, it's just this rite that accompanies the reality of making that decision. I would gladly have nothing to do with that if I could keep from distracting you and thinking that I'm the one that you're following. So it seems to me that this passage does help us to see that in Paul's mind he has a hierarchy of values, and at a minimum we can say that the act of baptism itself is not as significant as the preaching of the gospel and the believing of the gospel in the individual life. So that's where I would put that stuff at this point. Okay, now there's a second issue that I want to talk to you about here that has been raised by this passage, by the first seven verses here of 10 through 17. As I talked about last week, Paul's question, has Christ been divided, usually inspires commentators to lament the many denominations in Christianity. I just read another commentary here the other day where he was talking about how the denominations in Christianity are our great shame. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves that such a thing exists. Jesus said that people would know we follow him because we love one another. Clearly, then, the denominations are the clear evidence that we are not following that command. We have failed to love each other the way Jesus has called us to. So we as a church, we look out and we see the fact of denominations, and that shows how incredibly disobedient we have been to what we have been called to. Because if we were loving each other the way we have been called to do it, we wouldn't have these denominations. We would all be together in following Jesus. Well, I want to talk about that a little bit, because it seems to me that's an important issue that has been raised by what Paul says here about the divisions among them and how they should not have them. How should we think about this sort of thing? How should we think about Christian unity and at what cost we achieve it? And what are we actually being called to? It seems to me the perspective that I just described, you know, the denominations are our great shame, is a simplistic perspective and actually has missed the point in some important ways. One of the things that we around here try to encourage people to do when we're approaching the Bible is that there are these three steps, three important parts of the process. First of all, I want to be clear in my mind that I understand what the text is saying. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? What is the issue and what is he saying about it? The next thing is, I want to then think about what are the truths, what are the principles, what is the worldview out of which Paul is speaking that he would say those things. And I want to pull those out so that I can see those truths. I'm looking for the principles behind what it is that he's saying. And then the third step is, I want to take those principles and I want to build them together with the principles that I see in the rest of the Bible to come up with a picture of reality, the biblical worldview. How does God look at the world? How do I end up understanding how God looks at the world? I understand first what any particular passage is saying. Then I try to see what are the ideas behind it. And I try to take those ideas and make them a coherent whole with what the rest of the Bible says. Now that's a big job, but that's what we have been called to do. So what I want to do is take a minute here and go through this process with what we have seen here, with what Paul's saying. First of all, I think we have seen what it is that Paul is getting at in this passage. The situation is that Paul teaches the truth of the gospel. He believes that. Peter preaches the truth of the gospel. Paul believes that as well. Apollos teaches the truth of the gospel. I think we have good reason to think that that was true, that the problem in Corinth is not from Apollos going there and teaching a bunch of nonsense and denying that Jesus is the Christ or something like that. As far as it went, what Apollos said was true and helpful. So each of them is pointing people to Jesus, and yet the Corinthians are sort of dividing up and saying, no, I don't want to have anything to do with Paul. Apollos is the guy that I think is cool. Clearly, the Corinthians value something more than they value the simple truth of the gospel itself. There is this worldly quality that Paul calls wisdom that they value instead. And we're going to discuss that. That's where we're going to go from here as we go on in the letter. That's what Paul's going to be talking about. All we know so far is that there is this something that the Corinthians value more than they value the truth and profundity of the gospel that Paul preaches. So, the idea that Paul is appealing to here, the principles out of which he's writing, he believes that to be a believer means that you hear the gospel and believe it, embrace it, and invest your life in the truth of it. To reject Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, because his rhetorical style is unimpressive, is to value the wrong thing. Paul is calling them to stop being fools and to value the content of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, above everything else. The gospel is the most important message you will ever hear. It is the most important truth with which you will ever deal. And if you get that right, you have got everything. And if you miss that, then you have missed everything. When the Corinthians do that, when they realize the value of the gospel itself, and they come to value that above rhetorical skill and so on, then they will be united. They will be agreeing together about the important things. Is this relevant to the issue of denominations? Well, yeah, I think it is in part. The reality of that there are so many different churches around in part reflects the kind of problem that we see here. There are people who are going to this church rather than that church because they value the wrong things. That's a reality. This church is talking about sin and forgiveness and righteousness and the trials of life and the hope of glory. And this church is putting on a very entertaining show and talking about how you can get rich and you can have power and you can have success and everything you want in life now. I've made it pretty extreme, the differences there, but that's not, I'm not setting up a straw man. I mean, those churches are out there. We don't have to look very far to find those kind of churches. So clearly in that situation, the people who are here listening to this are listening to it because they don't recognize the value of the gospel itself. They're looking for something else. So that split, the fact that there are these two different churches, is a shameful thing to a certain extent. It's brought shame certainly on those who are believing what Paul would call the wisdom of the world. But you notice that no talk of unification or anything like that is going to work. We can't just take these two churches and say, come on, you guys, you both believe in Jesus. Let's just put you together and let's all be unified. They can't be unified because they don't think the same thing. They don't believe in the same Jesus. Unity is not possible. The only way that unity would be possible would be for one of them to change their mind and start thinking what the other was thinking. And hopefully, it would be the ones who are somehow missing the heart of the gospel would realize their folly and start investing themselves in something of more substance. They should be divided over theology because they have different theologies and they recognize that. I mean, the problem is not to stop thinking about theology so that they can be united. The answer to the solution is for one of them to get their theology straightened out so they can join together with those who are seeing more clearly what it's involved. Okay? Now, but this is only just part of the picture. There are other things in the Bible, and as we think about it, that we would have to put together, I think, to understand how to think about this issue. There's what I might call the wheat and the tares factor. The fact that we see in the Bible the perspective that there are divisions that are going to be inevitable in what we might call the visible church, because the fact is that there are some people who name the name of Christ because they are following Christ, and there are some people who name the name of Christ because they're actually following something else, and they think they're going to get it. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." And when Paul talks about those who are approved, he's talking about those whose faith has shown itself, who have been tested in life, and the reality of their faith is coming through. So Paul is saying is, I know there are always going to be divisions among, quote, Christians, because it's always going to be true that there are those whose lives are actually being drawn towards the truth of the gospel and those whose lives are not. And as you go along, they're getting farther and farther apart from each other. You just can't help it. That is going to be a reality. So that's something that we can try to fight against, but it's impossible ultimately to fight against it. It cannot be legislated from the pulpit, because the issue is each individual in the church. Where are you coming from? What are you about? And nobody can make that decision for you. So ultimately, there's going to be an oil and water situation to a certain extent always. It's just, that's a reality. That's going to happen. Once again, we see there, do we solve that problem by eliminating theological distinction? No. We need to hold strong to the truths of the gospel and let people fall away if they will. If people decide that's not interesting to them, or they want a gospel that says something else, well, we can't go with them. We're not going to solve anything by going along with them. We've got to stand for what we believe the gospel is and let the chips fall where they may. But that's not the end of the story, because we also have what we might call the weaker brother factor, which is those passages which talk about the reality that there are many issues that Christians might disagree about and will disagree about as we go along in life. But if we are agreed together on the important and central truths of the gospel, then what we are called to do as believers is to accept one another, to not pass judgment on each other's opinion, which does not mean to not decide what the truth is. It doesn't mean to not to say, I believe this is true. But what I am not to do is to look down on my fellow believer just because they don't agree with me on this question. Now, this is a challenging thing, because we are sinful and self-centered people, and we are inclined to look down on people that don't agree with us on everything. I mean, I know it's true. It's true of all of us here. We here as a group have offended in this way, I believe, at times. Probably every single one of us here, in one way or another, has offended against this, has violated what Paul has called us to there in one way or another, because we're self-centered people. But still, we're committed to the value. We want to be pursuing life in such a way that we understand the difference between the significant issues, the ones where we must draw the line, and the ones where we can say, no, we are in this together, even though we don't agree about this thing. Maturing as believers, I think, in part means learning to be accepting of those with whom we disagree. So there is a significant place. There are places where you and I have to face the issue. Theological disagreements should not divide us. There are certain kinds of theological disagreements that we ought to be clear what we think. We're not being wishy-washy about it, but we are agreeing to disagree with the understanding that we together as fellow believers are pursuing the truth. That's a part of the biblical picture. And then there are lots of different factors. I would point to one more, what I'll call the Paul and Barnabas factor. This is where Jack told us the story about how at a certain point Paul did not want to take John Mark along on a missionary trip because he had bailed out on them earlier, and Barnabas did want to take him, and in the end the disagreement was sharp enough that Paul and Barnabas split up and each of them went and did their own thing. Barnabas went, I think one of them was not seeing things entirely clearly, probably in that spot. But they weren't rejecting each other as believers or even disagreeing in their theology so much necessarily at that spot. It had just come to a spot that they had a disagreement about something that they could not get over, and they decided in the end it makes more sense for us to work apart than to work together. We just can't resolve this thing right now. It seems to me that that is a reality that is a necessary part of life, and it does not necessarily bring great shame upon us. Yes, it's too bad that we can't resolve some of these kinds of issues together, but sometimes we can't, and to work apart is not the worst thing in the world. For example, I think many of you know that this church is an offshoot of sorts of Cascade Presbyterian Church. At a certain point, we decided that we just probably couldn't work together too well. Well, where are we right now? As I look at things, I think very highly of Jack Davidson, who is the pastor over at Cascade. I think he's a man of integrity and faith. And I really do think highly of him. But I think he would agree that we would have a hard time reuniting these two churches, because we have enough difference of perspective on various things that it would just be hard for us to work together. I mean, in my mind, these differences do not divide us in any ultimate sense. I think of Jack as being on the same side that I am. We are in this together. He and I are brothers in Christ working towards the same goal, but I don't think we could work together for that goal. It's practically speaking, we couldn't do it because there are too many places where we couldn't agree together. What should we do? What direction should this church go? What are we going to do together? So I'm not ashamed of him, and I'm not ashamed of myself that that's a reality. It doesn't seem to me to be something that we ought to regret deeply. It is regrettable that we can't come to an understanding about some of these issues, but in the end, right now we just can't. So we're working apart, but not totally apart. We have not rejected each other, I would say. So, when you put the whole picture together, it seems to me that what we've got is that we have been called to believe the great truths of the gospel, and in doing so, we are going to draw closer together to those who are believing and following that same truth. That's what Christian unity fundamentally is about, that those who are committed to the fundamentals of the gospel will find each other and recognize that we are committed to the same thing. At the same time, this may cause me to be different from those who claim to be following the gospel but are really committed to something fundamentally different. That cannot be helped. We should not try to paper over the problem there, because the distinction is real. I am called, however, though, to distinguish the important from the unimportant, and to embrace as my fellow believer many who would disagree with me about a number of things. And sometimes, practically speaking, we may just not be able to work together. That does not bring disgrace upon the body of Christ from my perspective. That's a reality. The fact is that we can love and fulfill the call to love each other that Jesus has given us without believing that we can actually agree enough to do the same job together. Okay. So that's how I think we ought to think about the issue of unity in the light of what Paul has said here. He gives us one piece of the puzzle, but we have to put it together with some other things. I've left us a little time, not much, but a little time for any questions or comments that you might have. And then next time we will start looking at what I consider to be the major section here, the part where he talks about the wisdom of the world and so on.
Let's see, could you go over again how to clarify differences between biblical commandments and cultural practices?
Right, right. Yeah, that's a big issue, and there's a lot that could be said about that. I mean, I recognize what I said about baptism, for instance. That's how I put the picture together right now. I'm quite willing to be persuaded differently. I'm quite a ways away from being convinced that it is a sacrament. I could be more easily convinced that it is an ordinance, although I don't think it's that either at this point. But the principle involved, what I'm trying to get at is, everything that we see in the Bible is spoken to people in a particular situation. The challenge that we have before us is that we have absolute truths, unchangeable realities, truths about God and about what is valuable and so on, that we have to apply in specific situations. Everything that we read in the Bible, we have to think about in terms of what is the situation that's being addressed, and what is the point that the biblical author is making there. The passage that I talked about, you know, I want men in every place to pray lifting holy hands. The first step is for me to recognize that people talk that way all the time. When I say something, if I tell you I want you to do a particular thing, oftentimes I don't mean I want you to do that thing. I mean, in this situation, I want you to act in this way. I made up an example once. If I knew that my kid had been cheating when he plays games, sports with other kids, I see him going out the door with a basketball, and I say, I want you to play an honest game of basketball today. Now he gets down to the gym and it's locked and he can't get in. Is he being disobedient if he doesn't go in and play basketball? No, because I wasn't commanding him to play basketball. What I meant was, if you're going to play basketball, I want the game of basketball that you play to be an honest one. Well, that's the way people talk. And so we have to be prepared for that in the Bible. What we're looking for always is, what are the unchanging truths that the person has applied to this specific situation? Sometimes it's very easy to say. I mean, what the person is saying, the values and principles that underlie it are so close to the surface that you just can't miss it. I mean, you know, the commandment not to steal it's pretty straightforward. I mean, it's not particularly hard to tell what's going on. But even there, we have to recognize that commandment is being spoken for a reason. There is a value that it is promoting. And in a sense, it is not an absolute. And what I mean is, what do I do if I come to this problem? Here's somebody... somebody is dying here in front of me, and in order to save them, I need to break somebody's window and steal this thing that's not mine in order to save them. Am I being disobedient to God? I said, well, I'm sorry, I have a commandment against stealing. No, I think God's commandments are not like that. They are, what the commandment against stealing is doing is giving me God's values that it is presumptuous of me to, just because I want something, to take it from somebody else. Why shouldn't I be happy for them to have it? I mean, they have it and I don't. Why can't I be content and rejoice with their having this thing instead of saying, no, I can only be happy if I have it instead of them having it? That's the value that's behind the command not to steal. But I have other values that are in operation as well. I am called to love my neighbor. Well, I've got two neighbors I'm dealing with here. There's this neighbor with his window and this guy that's dying. Where is loving my neighbor calling me in that situation? I have to think, what does God value the most in this situation? And I think he would value my efforts to save this person's life over my refraining from destroying this person's property. And all of us recognize that. I mean, you know, fire breaks out and we're at somebody's house, you start breaking windows right and left and stuff. I mean, all of a sudden things have changed. So how you go about making those decisions is not necessarily easy all the time. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. I have to say that David has written some really good chapters in our book on biblical interpretation, the language of God. I'm not trying to sell it, but David's stuff is really good. That's something that David has thought about a lot, about how do you move from a passage and what it says to the principles that it's teaching and the worldview out of which I'm supposed to live my life. I think David has said some really good stuff about that, so I would encourage you to steal that book and read it. Okay, well, we're kind of out of time. Okay, we'll pick it up next time.